Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 13, verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you are teachable during this time, leaving aside any problems or difficulties that are going on. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for another week of doctrine in which we grow in your grace and knowledge as we become conformed into the image of your Son through the transformation that is within. And we thank you, Father, for making that so abundantly clear in your word that it is not the overt, it is the inward that changes and then the overt follows. And thank you, Father, for delivering us from legalism and things of works and that are a part of the flesh. We do ask, Father, that you will continue to challenge us in this area. In Christ's name, amen. So we are looking into the several instances where Christ spoke or taught in a warfare type of theme, which, of course, he is the central player, the victor in it. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came to earth bringing the kingdom of God to earth with him, showing its incredible power over all God's opposition in all areas. The last area that we dealt with was death. So now we look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, which Christ does explain to the disciples, which is fruitful for any pastor. You know, it's you almost wish he'd interpreted every single one of them, you know, and then there's no back and forth. And it dawned on me today, I wonder if God leaves just enough ambiguity in his word. Because there are passages that are ambiguous. And I wonder if he leaves that there so that he could test us in the area of love for one another. It's just a thought that crossed my mind today. Because where there is ambiguity, there is fighting, there is devouring, there is bickering, there is all kinds of, you know, I know it better than you, I'm smarter than you, and all of that nonsense. I just wonder. Of course, that's conjecture. So the point is that Christ fully taught that there was an angelic conflict and that this war would consist of the righteous and the unrighteous, and it would come to an end only at the end of human history. And so conflict will go on, chaos will go on until the end, when he ends it. And that's in the timing of God. Mankind will not be able to end this. We can only have peace in our own hearts. And we can stop the chaos in our own hearts, in our own souls, but not in the world. It will continue to go on. The invisible war will continue to go on until the end of human history. So in Matthew 13:24, he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' He said, 'No. Lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them.'" And so Christ is saying here, we're going to leave the tares until the end of time. "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, as we noted last night, the tares look just like wheat. And when they are, especially when they are young, and this refers, therefore, to Satan's counterfeit Christians and his counterfeit systems, of which he has many. The New Testament points them out in the several categories that they are in. Satan is no dummy. He's trying to deceive us. That his weapon is deception and trickery and deception, lies and deceit. And by doing so, he has disguised himself as an angel of light. But he is not. He is of darkness, as Christ makes clear that Christ is of the light. The kingdom of God is of the light. The kingdom of Satan, his cosmic kingdom, is of darkness. So tares do look like wheat when they're young, and so it is not for us to go around to different churches, different denominations, different places where people are gathering together or whatever, and trying to root up those who are teaching falsehood. Christ said here, leave them be. What we're to do is teach the truth. You teach the truth. You teach the true gospel. You give the true gospel, and you teach the truth. You don't have to spend your time teaching against everything else. Certainly as a witness, if you have someone in your life who asks you questions about various denominations or false doctrines, of course you can answer them. But when you're answering those questions, you're giving truth. And it's not here that we're seeking out to defeat Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't have any desire, nor should any Christian, to go to the Jehovah's Witness headquarters and try to uproot that organization. First off, it's not going to happen. It's an enormous organization, as is many who are teaching falsehood. Christ says here, I'm gonna let them be. Let them be. my remnant, my believers, will continue to teach the truth, and all of us are evidence of that because we were all born into the church age after it had gone on for well over 1,000 years, and someone gave us the gospel. Someone is teaching you truth. It's out there. There's nothing special about any of us that we found this. It's given to all. And to the not so many wise, not so many mighty, not so many noble, not so many strong. It's given to all the human race. And so it is perpetuated and will be perpetuated throughout the entire church. But while the church goes on, and see, you can tell the counterfeit by knowing the real. It's the only way you can tell the counterfeit. Becoming an expert at all the different types of counterfeit will not make you recognize the next counterfeit. I know I've seen shows on TV where the counterfeiters. There's a great show on CNBC does on called American Greed. That's a fun show about people who, and they, of course, the show's about the ones who get caught. But I've seen a couple episodes on that where they're counterfeiters. And the counterfeiters they put a lot of time and effort. If they put the same amount of time and effort into a job, they do just as well. But anyway, you could get good at the counterfeit that's out now, but there's always going to be a new one. There's always going to be a next one. And Satan is one who's a shifting shadow. If he sees he's getting recognized in one area, he's going to push another area. Again, being experts at the false is not what we're designed to be or we're called to be. We're to be experts at the true. And if you know the true, you can recognize the false. First, there are counterfeit Christians. In 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15, it says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. This is mentioned several times in the New Testament through Paul, especially in the two books written to the Thessalonians, that those who do this, who have false motivation, they teach false doctrine because of greed or whatever, they are going to come to judgment. And as Paul writes it, it's an eternal judgment, and God is not going to go easy on these people. The point is there that we don't have to deal with them. God is going to deal with them. And Paul makes that very, very clear, as we'll see. There's a counterfeit gospel. Galatians 1:6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And the different gospel is mixing faith with works. This is so prevalent in our day and age. So prevalent. A gentleman who visited us, was it last weekend or the weekend before? He said that he had been searching for churches in Salem, and he said everyone that he went to was teaching faith and works all over this city, faith plus works. And, of course, it's not just in this city. It's all over. That is mixed with works, and it is false. It is a counterfeit. And all you have to do is just read the book of Galatians. But that shows me, because it's pretty clear just right in the English. You don't even have to know any history or original languages or nothing. You can read the book of Galatians and see that that is absolutely false. And Paul makes a case for that he says over and over again, that no man is justified by the law and so on. And it just goes to show that people are out there with ulterior motives besides teaching truth. Because if they wanted to teach truth, they'd get the truth. We all have God the Holy Spirit. Right? We're all believer priests. We all represent ourselves before God. All of us can approach the throne of grace with boldness. All of us can be taught the truth. And we will be. There's no like special Christian who gets like extra truth. It's just a desire. It's a desire and a willingness to know. And if you have that desire, again, in humility, and humility means no ulterior motives, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And it goes to show that there are people out there who are not at it for the truth. They're at it for whatever other reason, of which there are many. There's a counterfeit righteousness, Romans 10:3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In context, he's talking about Israel under the law. But this, again, continues to go on now. People say, I'm righteous. Just what we just studied when Christ taught in Matthew 5. Overtly I appear righteous, but within dead man's bones. Whitewashed tomb, but within putrefaction. And there's nothing going on within. The inward change, as Christ brought out, needs to happen. The change of the heart. And then the outward behavior will flow. We do what our priorities are. And if our priorities are for God in within, then we will operate without properly. And so it says here that they don't know about God's righteousness. Why? Because they thought they could be righteous by the law. There's a counterfeit God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is talking about the Antichrist in the future. But in this passage, he says that the Antichrist is here now. Predecessors of the Antichrist that would come in the tribulation. Those who do what? Portray themselves as having the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, and they don't. Therefore, they're portraying themselves as gods. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That is the beast or the Antichrist in the tribulation. And people are, not to the extent that he is, because he does it so publicly, but people are doing that today in our day and age as well. Counterfeit Jesus and a counterfeit spirit. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which we have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In other words, Corinthians, you bear with the false teachers, a different Jesus. In other words, it's not the God-man, Savior, atoner of all mankind. It's not him. It's a different one. Sometimes, like for Gnostics, had a different Jesus. They fully acknowledged Jesus, but they had Jesus the man and they had Christ the Spirit, and they were two different things in their minds, that he didn't actually die for the sins of the whole world. There were so many that denied the deity of Christ. That became right at the beginning of the church. So many denied the deity of Christ. And so that was preached in the churches. In fact, as Paul writes to Timothy in his last letter he ever writes, is 2 Timothy. He writes it right before his death. And you can see his desire and his actual great disappointment when he writes that letter, because he's disappointed that already in the church there is all kinds of false doctrine. He writes about how all in Asia have deserted him. He writes of how even at all the work that he did in building up all these churches, Satan was right on his heels infiltrating with false doctrine, which of course he knows that's going to happen, and it is always going to happen. What he was disappointed in was the believers that he had taught grace to, and then when the falsehood came, they accepted it. Like the Galatians, he said, who has bewitched you? You started by faith and now you're being perfected by works? Like, does this make any sense to you? And it greatly disappointed him. And he had to lay the mantle now, goes on Timothy. Timothy doesn't have the, at the time, he didn't have the perseverance that Paul did. That's why he had to write to Timothy to, you know, Timothy had some problems with certain weakness in his leadership. Anyway, this all counterfeits, and people, Christians, accept them. So our task is not to pull up the faults in this war, but to continue to plant what is true. Again, our task is not to pull up the false, but to continue to plant what is true. That's what we have to do. And we pursue that. And there's always going to be a temptation to say, well, this new thing is up and I'm going to teach against it, or this new thing is happening and I'm going to teach against it. And I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong all the time. Like, I remember when Lordship Salvation started at the turn of the century, the false teaching that if Jesus isn't Lord of your entire life, then he's not Lord at all and you're not saved. It was, again, a false teaching, and people taught against that. But in fact, if you just teach the true the gospel of why you're saved, you would hear that and go, well, that's nonsense. That's just stupid. Of course he's not Lord of my whole life. He tells me that I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace, not of works. There's no sinless perfection. Of course there are areas in my life that I haven't submitted to him yet. But God isn't finished with me, and in grace I'm going to keep pursuing this. So anyway, we're not to be spiritual police who are going around correcting everybody we disagree with. We are to proclaim the gospel and the truth by which there will be an increase in wheat and spiritual growth. Faith in the truth promotes godliness rather than disputes. I want to see this. Well, you can hold your... Are you holding your... Yeah, hold your place here and go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, and in way, the way this sets us free is Satan wants to complicate our lives, our spiritual lives. And Christ has made it what? Simple. There's a simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I don't have to be an expert at every single false teaching that's out there. I just have to be an expert at the true. If someone wants to argue with me about dinosaurs and evolution, I mean, do I have to be an expert on evolution? Do I have to become a scientist now? All right? Do I have to read Origin of the Species? Please. You know, when you wake up in a book and you're drooling on it, that's what would happen. Do I have to become an expert at all these things? Do I have to be an expert at politics? Do I have to be an expert at economics, at history, at literature, to refute all the things that people are going to say to me? No. Because the power is in the gospel. That's all you need. The gospel has power, and that will cut through all the nonsense through the common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit if the person is positive towards it. If the person is positive towards it. But if the person is involved in evil and doesn't want to approach the light because they want to keep their evil, which they don't think is evil or darkness, but they don't want that exposed, you could get into all kinds of arguments. Up and down. It's not going to matter. I used to think that. And I'm going to corner people. Right? I'm going to brush up on everything and I'm going to corner them. And they're going to have no choice but to believe in Christ. And, you know, I used to dream of doing that. You know, who gets the credit for that? Me, Joe. I saved them. Yeah, right? That's exactly what I am. That's the power is in the gospel. If you love your Lord and you're not ashamed of the gospel, you will be a wonderful witness. You'll be absolutely wonderful witness. But, unfortunately, as he writes to Timothy in his first epistle to Timothy, Chapter 6, verse 3, Paul writes, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, sound words means, of course, truth, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Now, godliness, Eusebia, the Greek word means to be well devoted, devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise what? Envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. So that's division. That's arguing. It's what was going on in Corinth. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Jesus. And so this morbid interest in what? The controversial stuff. Now, there's plenty of controversial stuff. Like today, I was looking up the word kingdom, and I'm looking at all the uses of the word kingdom in the New Testament. And so I'm at Revelation 5:10, which has the 24 elders. And they says that they sang this song about them being kings and priests. And I'm like, well, are they talking about church age believers? Are they talking about millennial believers? Well, it's not really super clear. And in fact, the 24 elders, you know what I've taught on that. But that in no means, by no means, is not a controversial issue in from this theologian to that theologian, this commentator, this pastor, whomever. It's controversial. Why? Because it's not explained in detail in the book of Revelation. Not in detail. Are there only 24? Are there more than 24? I think there's more than 24, but I can't prove that by Scripture. It's my conclusion, by means of other doctrines, of course. I think they're the winter believers because they have crowns and they have a white robe, which is a lot like the winter believers from the church age. So that's my conclusion. But people will argue that and argue that and argue that. And look, what you're doing today, right? What you're doing right now, does it absolutely hinge on who the 24 elders are? Tomorrow when you wake up and you got to have faith, you got to persevere, you got to have love and joy and patience, you got to have the fruit of the Spirit, you got to walk by means of the Spirit, do you have to say, well, wait a minute, who are the 24 elders? Are there only 24? Well, I'm not doing nothing until I find out. Believer, pray to me. No, I can't, God, because I don't know who the 24 elders are. I'm not praying to you. Trust me. Use the faith rest drill and trust in my promises when you have a problem. I'm sorry. I don't know. I don't know. What are those four creatures, man? They got different faces of animals and wings and bodies like men. I don't know who they are. I'm not worshiping you. Right? Does it hinge on that? No. And I just wonder if God left a bit of ambiguity in His Word to see how the Christians would fight amongst one another. And they do. They so do. And it's just such a waste of time. And there are people who want to add to the Word of God. That cracks me up. Because you're saying that this isn't enough, we've got to add more to it? You following this whole thing right now? You got this conquered. Is that what you're saying? So I need a second book. I need volume 2. It's ridiculous. It's enough with what we know to apply. It would take a lifetime. We're not going to finish this whole book before I'm dead. Before you're dead either. So, I mean, like, it's whatever we have and we understand, we put that into practice as best as we possibly can. And that is living, walking after Him. But for those who have morbid interest in controversial questions, in verse 4, disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. I read a thing today, sorry, I'm going to be tangential tonight, but there's a preposition called eis. There's several prepositions that are used constantly in the Greek New Testament. Eis. And in Acts 20:28, it talks about baptism for the forgiveness of sins. But it depends on that thing, eis. Is it because of the baptism? Or is it despite the baptism? Is it the baptism of the Spirit? Or is it the water baptism? And you got this little eis guy right there, right? E-I-S, eis. And I'm reading about this preposition. And you've got this one Greek scholar who I know well, Moulton, and you got this other guy who they actually wrote to each other back and forth. It was like a punching match over what the ice meant. And it was back to this. And I read through this whole thing, and if they finally came to the conclusion, well, we haven't settled this. This one guy say, well, it's casual use. This other guy says, well, it's this other use. And they went back and forth and back and forth by letter, sparring with one another, back and forth and back and forth, and came to no conclusion. Are we saved because we're dipped in a tank? No. And they both believe that. And so they just spent all that time arguing over this little preposition for nothing. For nothing. I mean, you both believe that you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes. So let's spend months and months arguing over this little word. Look, there's times where the little words, they are important. I mean, every word is inspired by God, and we look at them all. But in some cases, there is controversy or ambiguity. And so those who argue over that get what? That's what made me think of it. Arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. And here's what's funny or ironic, is they think they're finding the truth with these introspective things over morbid controversies. They actually think they're finding the truth, and they're not, because the truth is obvious. It's plain. It's clear. And that is what we pursue. And none of us can say that I know the revealed truth that I know to the 100% nth degree, because none of us do. None of us arrive. And we're all constantly learning of the things that are very clearly presented in the Word of God. And so that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Gain here refers to either financial gain or prestigious gain. The prestige, I think, is more alluring to the theologian because he can say, I'm right and so-and-so is wrong. So in verse 6, he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Contentment. Godliness is a well-devotedness to God. That's what it is. It's a well-devotedness to His plan, to His will, to His word, to His spirit. And if I'm content at where I am right now, that devotedness is a means of great gain to me. But one who is disputing over stuff, like is described here, are they content? No. And you know, I can personally say I am content to know right now that I don't know everything. I'm content to know that next month, next year, I'm going to learn more about something that I'm teaching exactly right now. There's going to be more. There's going to be more learning because I am finite. I cannot download the whole thing into my mind at once. And so there are things that I still don't know. If someone asks me a question on something, I can confidently say, I have no clue. But I'll get back to you. I'll look at it as best that I can and I'll get back to you. But you don't know everything? No. No, I don't. God wrote a big book. There's a lot of stuff in there. So that is, therefore, I can be well devoted to God at whatever stage I'm at, and whatever knowledge I have, knowledge base I have now, whatever I understand now, and with that what I know, I can pursue with what I know. And that would mean, I mean, if it were like, that would mean only the super uber mature would be able to pursue God, and the child who has just been born again cannot pursue God. Of course they can. You can pursue with what you know and pursue the Christian way of life as God is revealing it to you. And therefore, that is contentment at stage that you're at knowledge level that you're at. You know, and I've heard of people, and I've done the same thing. I wish, you know, it usually comes after a failure in some area. And you say, I wish I was more advanced here. And what happens? You lose your contentment because you're trying to live in the spiritual growth of next year today. You're going to live one day at a time. Right? Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. You live today with what you got today, and you got plenty. And to pursue that and apply that, and that will be a means of great gain. However, many, again, speaking of the tares, use religion as a cloak of covetousness. This it's like in any area of life. I mean, is there success, prestige, wealth in the church? There is. And because men lust, and women lust after those things, the church becomes a place of depravity just as much as any arena where there is money, prestige, people who are watching you, relationships. Because where there's people in relationships, there can be approbation lust. And so where there's money, there can be monetary lust. Where there's prestige, there can be power lust. And just because people are Christians, so-called, maybe they are, maybe they're not, just because they're in the church, it doesn't mean that they're there for the wrong reason. And so Paul takes issue with this to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, I've read a lot about them today. It's one of the things I think in the future that we're going to study this church. Anyway, many use religion as a cloak of covetousness. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 through 5, It says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. This is Paul speaking. Again, you know, obviously it's his first letter to the Thessalonians. This is likely his first letter that he ever wrote. Not as pleasing men, but God. There it is. Christ said to the Pharisees, you can't even believe in me because you look for the approbation of men, and you could care less about the approbation from God. And not approbation is the wrong word. I forget what he said, but it said in John 5. He said, you look for the approval. That's it. You look for the approval of men, and you could care less about the approval of God. And so he said, that's why you cannot believe in me. Because to believe in me, to you Pharisees, you have to admit that I'm higher than you. Because I am the Mashiach, the Messiah. You have to admit that I'm from God, and I'm from heaven, and you're from earth, and you're a dirty, rotten sinner, and I'm not. You have to admit that. And if your number one goal is the approval of men, again, that's a darkness that will not approach the light, because the light will expose. And so they stay back. And that's why he said they couldn't believe. Paul said, we didn't come to you as pleasing men, but God. And wherever Paul went, he was chased by Israelites, by Jews, because he was teaching against them. When he went to Thessalonica, he did like he did in any city. He walked right into the main synagogue. And in that synagogue, there are Jews, but there are also proselytized Gentiles. Because there are Gentiles who were learning of the Jewish religion or Judaism. And he went in there and he taught for 3 weeks in that synagogue. And some believed, some did not. And because some believed and went with Paul, the others who were leaders of the synagogue got very jealous and angry and they chased him out of town. They actually went to the guy's house that he was staying at and they had him arrested, saying that they were believing in this Jesus guy who claimed to be a king. And they said, there's no king but Caesar. Now, they didn't really believe that. They just wanted him arrested so he would shut up. So anyway, if Paul went into the synagogues and didn't teach that Christ was in the Old Testament, he would have been a man pleaser. But that wasn't what he was about. Imagine the guts it takes to walk right into a synagogue and say, you're all believing the wrong thing, and I'm going to show you by your own scripture. Here's the Lord that you crucified in the Old Testament. I'm going to show him to you. And he did it. And that's what Paul had, great boldness with this. Timothy was a little, I don't know if I want to do that. And so when Paul handed the mantle to Timothy, that's why his last epistle, 2 Timothy, he really encourages Timothy and he entreats Timothy to be tough. Because in this game, you got to be. I know it's not a game, but you know what I mean. So he says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. That's for all true for all people. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, and God is our witness. We didn't come looking for anything. He actually writes about how they supported themselves. They didn't ask for anything from these people. They had support from other places, especially Philippi. And they used that money to go to certain cities and to spread the gospel without asking for a thing. And not with flattering speech. And so that is how we must go. So go back to Matthew 13:36. We all have within us a desire to be liked and to be pleasing. It's just a natural, innate desire. That happens as we grow, or as we get older, I mean, and physically. I don't mean growth in the spiritual life. As you grow spiritually, the less and less you care about that. It's easy to look at the fact that a whole bunch of people agree with you, and therefore you're right or successful in that. And that's not necessarily true. And that's what Paul brings out here. You know, whether there's a lot or a little, it doesn't matter. Truth is truth. And again, all of us as believer priests, all of us with the full extent of the witness of God the Holy Spirit to our own spirits all have the ability to learn as much truth and to know its truth in our own hearts, and to know that truth and pursue that truth. As no one's excluded from that. God is not a God of confusion to anybody. He reveals himself plainly. So by sowing the word of God in the true gospel, we expose the lies of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. As I said last night, you can only interpret a counterfeit bill by knowing the original or being an expert at what the true one looks like. So verse 36, the Lord starts to interpret his parable for the disciples. He then left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." And so the seed is not the word, it is a person. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up, and remember in the original, when he first spoke the parable, he said they were all bound. And again, that takes us back to what he said to Peter prophetically, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." "And burned with fire, so that it will be, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So believer, unbeliever, unbelievers who are counterfeiting themselves as believers, and all who oppose God as unbelievers will in the end, at the end of human history, be completely judged. And so he says that, "I'm going to wait until the end, until that's done." So as it is now, these people will exist until the end of human history. Now the tares have their ways, their shenanigans, if you will. That's one of Chris and I's favorite words. The shenanigans of the tares are, as well as their destruction, can be found in Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. So go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. The Thessalonians found themselves under severe persecution. So you can imagine, imagine being, Thessalonica is right on the coast. It's on a very important seaport. In one of the gateway from the west to the east in the Roman Empire. And there's a navy there. It's a very popular place. It was the capital of that part of the Roman Empire. And so you would imagine there's a pretty good population, and there is. And so the synagogue was pretty large. And Paul walks into the synagogue, and a certain number of them, how many, what percentage, we don't know, both Jew, a lot of Gentiles, are converted by Paul, and Paul's there for 3 weeks. And so they separate themselves under some place, and they set up church. They set up a church, of which there were likely a few, and they had to gather together sometimes in secret. But anyway, Paul has to leave because Paul is persecuted. He has to go. And he sends Timothy back to them, and he gets a report from Timothy. Timothy comes back and says, "They're being persecuted bad." But Timothy said, "However, they're extremely faithful. They're not giving up. They're sticking with the teaching that you gave them." And so their church that they start in this city, that's a pretty large city, they have this guy come in and they're like, "Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. That's awesome. Yeah, great. We'll follow you. So let's set up a church. We're going to do all this teaching. That's great." How in the world would they have thought of the persecution that would come their way? They had no idea. It's something that you don't really imagine. Maybe you read about it happens to others, but, it's just like when bad things happen to us. You read about other bad things happening on the news and you have one reaction, but when it happens to you personally, it's quite another. And all of a sudden, they are under severe attack by their whole surrounding people, because they're sticking with this truth, and the Judaizers are personally attacking them. So in his second epistle to them, the second letter he writes to them is very close on the heels to the first one. There's not much time between the two. He says in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." They will be judged. And what have they done? They have paid the Thessalonians with affliction. You know, rather than saying, "Oh, you believe Christ is the Messiah, and you're going to be over there and you're going to teach that and do that, and you're going to be a church over there," fine, we'll stay in our synagogue. We'll continue to teach that the Messiah hasn't come yet, and we'll stay in Judaism and under the law. And you, down the block, you can worship Christ the way that you want. Why in the world should I walk down the street and afflict those people? Because the tares and these people of a depraved heart who want to simply attack and afflict, and there's no rhyme or reason to it. I mean, there are plenty of unbelievers who could care less what you believe in, right? You come across them all the time and say, "Oh, yeah, you're a believer." I'd talk to people who meet me, I'd ask what I do. I'm a pastor. And some are interested. Some are like, "Oh, okay." Yeah, they don't care. But there are some who care a lot and for some reason want to attack. And they want to attack for, you know, again, it's a senseless reason. But whatever the reason may be, they will be here until the end of time, and they will be judged, not by us. So leave them be. Leave them be. Vengeance is his. It is not worth to seek out vengeance or to argue or to try. Just teach the truth, share the truth, and let it go. So Christ clearly taught that war would rage in human history and that he would be the victor of that war and thus establish a kingdom of God and heaven, a kingdom of the church, which at some is referred to as a spiritual kingdom or a mystery kingdom. And there will also be a millennial kingdom. There's more than one kingdom. There's a kingdom of God and a kingdom of heaven, which is written both in the epistles and the gospels. There's a kingdom of the church. That phrase is not used. But in Colossians 1:13, it says that we are all transferred into the kingdom of our Lord. And there's, of course, the millennial earthly kingdom, the thousand-year reign of the Jews coming in the future. And when it's all done, all, like he says here, are going to be, all opposition are going to be gone and cast into fire. And all that will left are the wheat that are in his barn. And that is the spiritual house for the church will be. You know, we have our Israel is never the church, and the church has a special place as the bride of Christ and in being in union with Christ. But for all of eternity, none of this shenanigans will ever be going on again. Ever again. It is only in time that we face it. And therefore, to persevere under the suffering, under the adversity, under the temptation is worth it. It's so worth it. It's not going to last much longer, and it's worth it. There are other instances in the Synoptic Gospels where Christ teaches on the conflict, but I think these two suffice for that. But in John, there are a number of themes that Christ uses that are even more emphatic about a conflict and a war. And so we're going to just do a couple of things from John, and then we're going to move to what I think, yeah, I'm not superstitious, but I think is going to be the final of all of this. So go to John 1:1. Actually, the end of this doctrine is in sight, amazingly enough. John is unique, his gospel. The first three are called synoptic gospels because they're similar. There's differences. They're actually written to different audiences, and that's why they have slight differences. But there's a radical distinction in the synoptic gospels. In the synoptics, we have all the exorcisms, right? We have him casting out demons and dealing with that. In John, we have none. Not one. The only thing that John records in the case of demonization is when he speaks of Judas being possessed by Satan. That's the only time. And even of that, it's a very different character than in the synoptics, where Christ is dealing with demons that are talking to him, refuting him, like the guy that was in the tombs that is, you know, was many of them talked to Christ and they were afraid of Christ and all that. But John's was a gospel that was written maybe because, well, by the way, it's the last gospel to be written. So Mark is first. I don't know the order of Matthew and Luke, but John is written much later, probably around 90 AD, years after the other gospels were written. And it's likely that everybody had known those Gospels so well that John felt it wasn't necessary to repeat all of that stuff. But what John does bring out is a lot of stuff that's not in the Synoptic Gospels. If we only had the Synoptic Gospels, we would have thought that Christ's ministry was only a year and a half long. We would have no idea that it was 3 years long unless John wrote. John writes of all the times he goes back to Jerusalem, with the Synoptic Gospels mostly focus on his ministry in Galilee. And so John didn't seek to repeat what was already known by the Christian community at large, and wanted to, under, of course, the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, relate certain themes that were not fully expressed about Christ and his incarnation. And one of them, and it's not only in John, but John uses it all the time, is that he introduces the theme of light for God's kingdom and darkness for Satan's cosmic kingdom. And he starts right off with this. And he does this repeatedly, so much more frequently than the other Gospels do. So look at John 1:1. Let's start the Gospel of John all over again. Yeah. Well, we haven't been back there in what? Years. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ is the creator of all things. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. And so we have His mind, He is the living Word, and He is the written Word. And He was in the beginning with God. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So we have immediately in John's Gospel this theme of light being in God's kingdom, darkness being the kingdom of the world or Satan's cosmic kingdom. But the word comprehend is interesting, because this is another one of those things that can be translated in two different ways, depending on the context. And so, actually, both contexts work. However, comprehend is a common Greek word used in the New Testament, is katalambano, katalambano. And it means to seize, it means to light upon, it means to understand, and it means to hold fast. So, according to Kittel, who's one of the Greek scholars, of several others who interpret it this way, that the darkness did not overpower the light. It says in verse 5, the darkness did not comprehend it. But the reason this word came to mean comprehend is because if you seize an idea, you understand it and comprehend it. And so, it could mean both. Can darkness comprehend or seize the understanding of light? No. Can darkness overcome or overpower light? No. So both work. But I think it's interesting that you could absolutely translate this, that darkness did not overpower it. Meaning again, has not the gospel and the light, here we are in 2014, and still it is being proclaimed, still the truth is being proclaimed all over the world. So both translations work. Unbelievers need... So if I'm in darkness, and this verse used to confuse me, and say, well, then nobody's going to understand it if darkness can't comprehend it. But all of us need supernatural help. The apostles didn't understand anything unless Christ gave them the power to understand. And as he said to them in the upper room, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't comprehend them now because the Spirit, the Helper, hasn't come yet. But when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. Now, they're believers, but even the unbeliever, because the flesh cannot please God, the flesh cannot submit itself to the authority of God, as we saw in Romans 8. And so the Holy Spirit has to give the unbeliever supernatural help. Every time the gospel is given to someone, God the Holy Spirit is right there and doing whatever he does supernaturally to get them to understand it. Of course, not forcing them to believe it. So this theme being set by John is really quite similar to the beginning of the Bible. So go to Genesis 1. Let's see if you can find Genesis 1:1. If you're using your glossary, just kidding. The theme being set by John is the theme being set in the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word of God, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 3, things came into being, all things came into being by Him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, the reason why this is interesting is because the sun and the moon are not created until the fourth day. I believe it's in verse 6. So, what is this light? And every good commentator, as well as the ones that I like, you know, say that this light is the Shekinah glory. This is God saying, all right, and very likely, and I still believe it thoroughly, that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And that the verse 1 is his creation of the universe, which he did not create void. But then there was the angelic fall. And so at the angelic fall, the earth became under judgment, the angelic judgment. And then God started to restore the earth. And the first thing that he brings into the darkness, which is the angelic fall, is the light. But not the sun, the moon, and the stars. Those are created later. This is the light of boys. It's on, right? We are going to settle this now in human history. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's the same motif. You know, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, all of a sudden a light went on. A light that was never there before. You know, there's a false teaching that says there's a little light in you, and then God just has to, you know, like blowing on an ember, he just makes it brighter and brighter. You got nothing. We're 100% depraved, under death, under depravity, 100% depraved. So God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, and that light here is acknowledged as the face of Christ, the glory of God. So in verse 4, Genesis 1:4, and God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day, or the first day. So they're separated from one another. That means the conflict is on. This is the beginning. And man is going to be God's witness, starting with the first two perfect ones and then everything that has happened subsequently. Go back to John 3, please. We just had a few minutes left. John's gospel continues with the theme of light and darkness in John chapter 3. And although this doesn't give an absolutely detailed explanation of why a person rejects Christ. You know, is there anything special about me? You know, a Calvinist would say, yeah, God picked you to be saved and he rejected all others. And that's wrong. That is absolutely wrong. Mankind has been given free will. There's nothing more special about me than anybody else. I was born into this world. You were born into this world under sin and death. All of us were as far away from God as we possibly could be. And some believe and some don't. So although the detail of that, which, of course, if God gave us detail on that, imagine what we'd do with that. But God gives us a little bit of insight here, Christ does, in the fact that people want to protect their darkness. They don't think it's darkness. That's why they're protecting it. And to expose it to the light, you would have to admit that your darkness is in fact dark and wrong and evil. To say I need a Savior means that I got nothing going on. To say I need a little help from the Savior is to mix faith and works. And so that doesn't jive. It has to be 100% faith in your Savior. In other words, I am completely a sinner and depraved, and I need a Savior. Without Him, I drown. Or I am drowned. And for a person to admit that, and again, it's coterminous with when you believe in Christ, is that you are truly admitting, whether you fully recognize it or not, that you are absolutely 100% depraved and that you need Him for salvation. To protect what I have, what I lust for, what I desire for, like the Pharisees, they desired what? The approval of men. They protected that at all costs. They say, well, yeah, as long as I can keep this, and when you believe in Christ, you really can't keep anything, can you? I mean, you have to admit you're a complete sinner. The rich man, what must I do to be saved? That's why Christ told him, go sell everything. Because the rich man would keep his wealth at all costs to the exclusion of eternal life through Christ. He said, no, I don't want that. So that's what's in John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. See, it's about deeds, and they have a certain lifestyle of deeds that are evil that they will at all costs not want to be exposed as being such. Again, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And if someone asked Christ later, what must we do to work the works of God? And he turned to them and he said, believe in him. Believe in me. And that is exactly what he is referencing here, is faith in him. Believers continue to be sinners, obviously, and are just as capable as unbelievers to live in a lifestyle of sin. But the believer has to, at the moment of salvation, admit to himself that he is a sinner. For why else would he need a Savior? So in this context, the one who loves darkness and the one who does not, and the ones who do not at all want to admit that the darkness is unrighteous and evil. That's who he's speaking of. Those who love the darkness and those who do not want at all or do not at all want to admit that the darkness is unrighteous and evil. In other words, I'm just fine without a Savior. And what I got is light. You know, I don't need Christ to be in the light. I have what they won't call it light, but they'll say it's okay. It's fine. It's just fine. So they refuse the light because the light exposes their deeds as evil. So there's several other passages here, and I'm not going to keep you late because if I start this, I will. So let's close right here. Father, thank you for your word, for the honor of being able to sit before your word and to learn. We do ask that your spirit would help us to comprehend the things that we have learned. In Christ's name, amen.